We are going to start tonight a study of the book of Galatians. We're going to be turning to Acts first, though, if you're looking for where to turn in your Bibles. Just finished up a study on Ruth that was really, really fun. Galatians is where we're headed. When God is saving souls and growing His church, Satan will always attempt to step in and to thwart what God is doing. God is saving souls and growing the church here in Lamar's. I was thinking this week about what are some of the things that are taking place here at Lamar's Bible Church that are proof that God is in our midst and that He is working. Just in the last couple of weeks, I heard a story about a family in our church that was just sharing the gospel with people that they were nearby and bringing friends to church, and a man gave his life to Christ. And it's just neat to hear of that. And we praise the Lord for every time that that happens. Every Sunday here at Lamar's Bible Church, in the morning, at night, and then later at night, the Word of God is taught accurately, and the Word of God is powerful to work in people's lives. Every Wednesday night, if you've never come through here on a Wednesday night, you'll have to come just for the sake of walking through the halls during Awana and youth group. There's 140 kids running around the halls, and kids coming from, well, not running, carefully monitored in the halls, learning about Jesus Christ and being pointed to Him as their Savior. And it's a thrill to my soul to see adults investing in the children and going over their verses with them and teaching them the Bible. We have evangelistic Bible studies going on in the community, some that we've organized and some that just people have started, where they've invited their neighbors and they get together and they study the Bible together and try to point them to Christ. We have on Sunday afternoons a group of men gathering together and studying doctrine and excited about it. We have Good News Clubs meeting in two local elementary schools. We have just this week a new Moms in Prayer ministry starting, where moms are going to gather and pray for the schools and pray for their children, pray for God's work in that. God is doing neat things in our church. This morning we appointed a deacon to step up into the role. One of the things we pray for our church is that God will raise up leaders. It's so much fun to come in the evening service and just to see the seats packed with children and parents who put God so central in their lives that they're going to bring their whole family and have them sit through church twice in a day. And that's going to make a difference in the lives of those children, just the commitment of their parents. God is doing great things here at Lamar's Bible Church. There's no question. So what can we expect then? What can we expect Satan to do? I want to take you back to the early church for one illustration of what Satan does when God is at work. We're beginning a study in Galatians, and today I want to look at what God was doing in this region of Galatia, and then how Satan stepped in and tried to stop what God was doing. Turn with me to the book of Acts. There's a map, I think, that we have. Shows kind of the eastern part of the Roman Empire in the years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Most of the first and earliest Christians lived at Jerusalem as the gospel went out. The 11 apostles lived down there in Jerusalem, and the gospel spread from there around. As you read through the book of Acts, a key character is Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He was on the road against the Christians. He was on the road to Damascus. Damascus is on this map, but it's behind the tree over here. Saul was on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, who are you persecuting?" And at that point, Saul was converted and became Paul the great missionary, who took the gospel to, well, all throughout the regions of the Roman Empire, even over to Spain, maybe, as far as that. We read the first part of the travels of Paul as we go through the book of Acts. About 13 years after Paul was converted, this same Saul, Paul, was ministering the word of God with Barnabas in the city of Antioch here in Syria. And in Acts chapter 13, God called Barnabas and Saul to go out from there. Go with me. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they, the church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Okay, we're going to go to the next slide. As you can see on this next slide, this is kind of the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas set out on. They started here from Antioch. This is the same map as before when we zoomed in, right? So they started off here in Antioch, and from there set sail for the island of Cyprus. They went across there. You can read about this all in the book of Acts. And they came up to Perga, and they went inland to this region, which is called Galatia. If you go one more map in, the region of Galatia it extended up here to the north. This is a Roman province. Down in the south, though, is where Paul went on his first missionary journey. So you can see that there's Galatia up here. And there's debate amongst Bible scholars as to when Paul writes to the Galatians, who is he writing to? Some people think that he's writing to the northern part of Galatia. I side with most of the more modern scholars that say that, no, he's writing to the churches that he planted in the southern part of Galatia on this first missionary journey. If he's writing to these folks, then the letter dates a little bit later. If he's writing to these folks, then this is Paul's first letter that he wrote. And I believe that's the best understanding of that. Can you back up to the slide right before that? Thank you. Okay, so what I want to do is walk through Paul's travels in these four churches, how he planted churches in these four cities in Galatia, in Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, because it's just a fascinating story, and it will set us up for Paul's letter that he's going to write to them soon after he planted these churches. And so it's kind of an extended reading, but it will get us to know who these people are and how Paul is connected to them. Besides that, it's the Word of God. I don't think I have to apologize for reading chunks of the Word of God in Scripture. So, we're in Acts chapter 13. Go down to verses 14 and 15. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas and their missionary team as they went and planted these churches. Acts 13, 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. See this up here? Pisidia is this kind of region, so it calls it Pisidian Antioch to distinguish this Antioch from the Antioch that he started in, right? See, there's an Antioch in Syria where they started. This is Pisidian Antioch in Galatia. In this town of Antioch up there. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue where the Jews met and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, needless to say, Paul had a word of exhortation for the people, right? He wants to tell them about Jesus, the Messiah. So what he does is he starts off with a survey of Old Testament history. We're going to skip over that and go to where he starts talking about the Messiah coming. Acts chapter 13, look down to verse 26. This is Paul talking to these Jews who have this synagogue in this town up in Galatia of Antioch. Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Then for the next few verses, Paul takes some of Old Testament prophecies and he says these things are fulfilled in Christ. Skip down to verse 38. Paul's continuing to speak to these Jews in the synagogue. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that's through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, Gentiles who came over to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city, so not just the Jews, but the whole city hears of this, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instituted a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what happens in Antioch. No little excitement, but Paul and his team are driven out from there. And so they go down the road to the next town in Galatia, to Iconium, next significant town. Chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, so they're in Iconium, threat comes, a plot is hatched that they're going to stone Paul and his missionary team. They decide this is a good time to leave. So they go to the cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is just it's the region. They're going to these next two cities, Lystra and Derbe. And we read what happens there. They continue to preach the gospel, verse 8. At Lystra, a man who was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, right there here in Lystra. The people are wanting to worship them, until the Jews come from up the road, Antioch and Iconium. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. I think there must have been miraculous activity, don't you? I mean, they think he's dead. They drag him out of the city to, well, they don't want a dead body laying around in their streets. They drag him out of the city and leave him there for dead. The disciples are standing around him. Oh, should we go back to Jerusalem now? What's the plan? And he just gets up and they go back into the city. Okay? Verse 20. The disciples stood around him. He got up and entered the city. The next day, he went with Barnabas. The next day, oh yeah, yesterday I was stoned. Why don't we go to Derbe? The next day, they go from Lystra. You know, there's obstacles in the ministry here. We'll go down to Derbe. They go down to the next town in Galatia. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, wouldn't that have taken courage? I mean, why did they leave Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? It's because they were either threatening to kill them or they did, or tried to, right? But they finished their ministry in Derbe. People believe there, and they're going to go back to Antioch. The easy way would just be to take the road, to go all the way back down. But they decide, we need to go back through these churches and encourage these new believers. And so they go from Derbe, back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And it's not just passing through for a day. It seems like several months they take going back through and encouraging these believers. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And as Paul is preaching this, does he still have the marks of the stonings upon him? When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul's missionary journey faced both opposition and success. Would you say that God has done a great work here? Yes. The answer is yes, right? Now, Paul's last run through these towns was probably about in the summer of the year 49. In the fall of 49, he's here, he's going back through. In the fall, he's here in Antioch over in Syria. In the fall, Paul receives a report about what's going on in the churches of Galatia. Obviously, he's risked his life for these people. He's very interested to see what has happened. And the report that he hears from them is not an encouraging report. Paul is upset by the news that he hears from Galatia. In fact, he is angered. And so he sits down full of passion and writes the Galatian churches a letter. Turn over with me to the letter of Galatians, the earliest of Paul's inspired letters. If I'm dating it correctly, doesn't really change the content that much if we move it to a different place. But I think this is the best place where it fits in Scripture. So it's only been months since he was there preaching the gospel to them. The only other books of the New Testament that are written already at this time, the Gospel of Matthew, maybe, and James. This might be the third book of the New Testament that was penned, this letter to Galatia. Interesting, in all of Paul's other letters that he would write to churches, he includes in his opening remarks thanksgiving to God for the people. Even in his letter to the church in Corinth, which was splintering, which was tolerating immorality, which was practicing selfishness of all kinds, at the beginning of the letter he gave thanks to them, for them, to God. But not here in Galatians. Galatians is the only church that he writes to, and he doesn't give thanks to God for the people. It's because he's not feeling thankful. He's feeling upset with them. And you say, well, why? Well, Paul has received news that the churches in Galatia have begun to turn away from the gospel that he risked his life to take to them. And so full of passion, he writes to them and says, no, we have to stay with the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace that I preach to you. We can't turn away from this. It's only been 3 months since he last saw these people. How could they be led away so strictly, so quickly? What's happened in Galatia? Well, here's what happens. When God does a great work, when God is doing a great work amongst people, when he's saving souls, when the church is growing, Satan always attempts to undo God's work. And so he had done in Galatia, in these four cities. So what can we do? Is there anything that we can do to resist? If we know that God is at work in our midst, and we know that Satan is going to come and try to cause troubles for us, what can we do to resist him? In the first five verses of Galatians, which we're going to look at quickly tonight, in the first five verses of Galatians, Paul really summarizes the points that he's going to make in the letter. And as we go through this, we'll see that if, as he goes over the main arguments of his book, even in just a greeting to them, we find four ways to resist Satan's work. If we as a church here at Lamar's Bible Church, and we as individual Christians, if we would put these simple four things into practice in our lives, then we are going to be able to resist Satan and his work. If the Galatians would just take these simple things that Paul says to them in his introduction, if they were to put this into practice, then they would be able to resist Satan and drive him away as he is trying to thwart the work that God had done in their midst. Four things. We're going to go through these really quickly because Paul will spend the rest of his letter expanding on these same ideas. Thanks, Rich. You can put that map down now. How do we resist Satan's attempt to thwart God's work in our lives, in your life? Number one, let Scripture alone be your source of authority. Number one, let Scripture alone be your source of authority. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. The first thing that Paul does as he writes to the Galatians, he hints at it here, but he's going to spend the whole first two chapters of the book on this theme. The first thing he does is to reassert his authority. Because after all, who is Paul that we should listen to him more than we should listen to anyone else? Paul says, his first words, Paul, an apostle. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the word apostle is used in a looser sense. Even as we read through Acts, we saw that Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, it refers to people that are sent out to do the work, like a missionary is sent. But often in Scripture, the word apostle has a more specific meaning than that. And here is one of those times. The apostles were a limited group of men handpicked by Jesus Christ himself to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection and to speak on his behalf. It was through the apostles and prophets that God wrote the Scriptures that we still hold to today. There were only 12 apostles, and there will never be another one. Jot down Revelation 21:14. Revelation 21:14, John is seeing a vision of the New Jerusalem, the future New Jerusalem, and he says that this future New Jerusalem, on the wall of this city, there's 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what's the total number of apostles that there's going to be? 12. Paul is one of them, commissioned by Christ to be able to speak on Christ's behalf. How did Paul receive this authority? Did he just feel like, well, I'm qualified as anybody else is qualified? Did someone give him this authority? Well, someone did, but it was no man, right? You see how he emphasizes that in verse 1? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. No man decided to appoint Paul as an apostle. God decided it. And then when he wanted to tell Paul that he was going to be an apostle, how did he relay the message? He didn't just send a human messenger to say, hey, Paul, you're an apostle. He sent who? Jesus Christ, right? On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ comes to Paul and says, Paul, I've called you for something beyond what you're doing here. It was more than a conversion event. Jesus was calling Paul to his special ministry as an apostle. Notice how Paul distinguishes himself from all the rest of the believers in verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, an apostle, and then verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. Who is with Paul right now as he's writing this? And all the brethren who are with me. If my historical piecing this together is correct, then he's in Antioch of Syria. With Paul is Barnabas and some other prophets, some great men of God who were foundational in the planting of the early church. And yet Paul is distinct. He says, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me. We are all brethren in Christ, but none of us are an apostle. Paul's an apostle, and because of that, he can speak on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. We believe, as Christians, that the apostles wrote down for us God's very words. And that when the apostles passed off the scene, no one took their place. There isn't an apostle today who will speak to us. This is what Jesus says to you, and it has authority not like what Paul has done. If we want the words of God, we have one place to go. We have the Scriptures. This is where we will find what God has said to us. here's one of the primary ways that Satan is going to try to thwart the work that God is doing in the world. Satan will introduce to us competing sources of authority. He's going to introduce competing sources of authority. This is what he's done in Galatia. There's these other men have come along and they said, yeah, Paul taught you the gospel. That's great. We're glad Paul was here. There's some things he didn't explain to you. You need to know these other things that Paul didn't get to. And you need to do these other things that Paul didn't tell you about to complete what the message was. And Paul says, no, that is not true. Don't listen to them. This is what God will want. What Satan will want to do, he'll want to introduce competing sources of authority up against the Word of God that came from the apostles. Islam started centuries after Christ when Muhammad said, God spoke to me. The Mormon church started centuries after that when Joseph Smith came along and said, God spoke to me. One of the concerns I have for our charismatic brothers and sisters is that they... A key to their theology, they say, God speaks to me. The Catholic Church says, God has spoken, but he only speaks through the church. It's the church that approves Scripture, and so the church is above Scripture. Liberal Bible scholars say, God spoke through Paul, but sometimes Paul was wrong. A Christian, a believer, is one who says, God has spoken, and all of the words that I need from God are found here in Scripture. If we will decide that amongst ourselves, then that will ward off so many of Satan's attacks against the church. It would have warded off what the Galatians fell into. Let Scripture alone be your source of authority. How else do we put up defenses against Satan as he's going to try to stop what God is doing in our midst? Number two, be careful not to change the gospel message. Be careful not to change, to alter in any way the gospel message. And so in a beautiful way, in verses 3 and 4, Paul sums up, what is this message that he proclaims to them? Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Paul is writing this book to counter a false gospel that the Galatians were believing, a false message of salvation. But here in his introduction, he highlights for them the true saving gospel that he had preached to them when he was with them. He starts off, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I tried to draw out in my outline there some of the key points that he highlights. The source of salvation is grace. Grace describes the unearned kindness of God. We became believers by grace. We did not earn God's kindness to us. We didn't earn the salvation. We continue as believers by God's grace. I don't earn anything good that God gives to me. He's just kind and he blesses me with it. It's grace. The source of salvation is grace. The result of salvation is peace. The result of salvation is peace. He says, grace to you and peace. Peace is the effect of the gospel message on the believer. I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, instantaneously, I who have sinned so often and still do, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and instantaneously I have peace with God. I'm right with Him. And you're right with Him. This is what He gives us by His grace. That peace extends beyond my relationship to Him, and it blesses my relationship with my family and my relationship with our church. The peace of God is given to us who believe. Source of salvation is grace. The result of salvation is peace. The message of salvation is that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners and rose again. The message of salvation is that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners and rose again. You see that? Verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross? How a person answers this basic question shows whether or not he understands the gospel message. Shows whether or not he understands what the Bible is all about. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Some say that Jesus' death was an unfortunate event. Ah, too bad. Too bad such a great man had to have his life cut short. Others say that Jesus' death was a ransom price paid to Satan. Well, those explanations are simply wrong. Some people, when they're explaining why Jesus died, will give explanations that kind of, there's some truth to it, but that's not really the main point. Some say that Jesus died to show us how much he loved us, or that he died to be an example for us and an inspiration to us, or that Jesus died to show the world how much God hated sin. Now, there's some truth to those things. But why? What does the Bible say? Why did Jesus die on the cross? The answer is, the Bible says that Jesus died in your place. He died in my place, taking the penalty for our sins. We have to understand that if we're going to have eternal life, Jesus died as a substitute. And that's what Paul highlights here. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So here's the basic gospel. The source of salvation is grace. The result of salvation is peace. The message of salvation is that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners and rose again. This basic gospel is what they had lost sight of in Galatians. In 3 short months while Paul was gone, they had drifted from this. And so Paul reminds them, hey, grace to you and peace. Here's the gospel that I proclaim to you. This is what Satan, if Satan can get us to add things to this message, to focus on other things instead of this message, then he can stop the work that God is doing in our church, because it's only through this gospel that anyone is going to have life. This is the center of all we do. So how do we resist Satan's attempts to thwart God's work in our lives? Accept Scripture as your only authority. Be careful not to change the gospel message. Thirdly, remember that you do not belong to this age, but to the age to come. Remember, you don't belong to this age, but to the age to come. See that in verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus' death on the cross was a rescue operation. This word for rescue is a fun word if you track it through Scripture. It was used in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was rescued from prison by an angel. It was used in Acts 23 when Paul was rescued from an angry mob calling out for his death. In similar dramatic fashion, Paul writes that Jesus' death rescues us believers from this present evil age. What do you think about that? Well, but I still live in this evil age. Pretty sure I'm still here. You know, but he says, he talks about it as it's already happened for us believers. Jesus' death has rescued us from this present evil age. Well, how did he rescue us? The answer is that though you and I still live in this present evil age, we no longer belong to it. We don't belong to this world anymore. We don't belong to this age. At the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your citizenship transfers. You used to belong to this age, to this era where you're doing what everyone else did and living for what everyone else did. But as soon as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now your citizenship transfers to Christ. You're connected to him and to the kingdom that is to come, instead of the world that is here. You say, well, still, how is that a rescue? I trust in him. He transfers my citizenship from this age to the age to come. How is that a rescue? Well, we have to think about what is the end that this world is speeding toward? I mean, we know it grieves us, the things that are taking place in our world, right? The attitude towards life, the attitude towards the family, the attitude towards God. How our world is just turning its back on God. What is God's response to this age going to be? It's going to be justice. There's going to be full, unmitigated judgment upon this world that will last forever in hell. This is the destiny of this world. But as soon as I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm transferred out of this age, and now I belong to the age to come. So though I still live here, I don't belong to this world, and I don't share its destiny. I've been rescued. You've been rescued from this present evil age. Here's what Satan's going to want to do for us. He's going to want to make us want to belong here. Even though we're Christians, we've been rescued from this present evil age, there's going to be this constant pull on us that, well, boy, do I really need to be that different? I mean, does Jesus really want me to be totally distinct in how I live and how I think from all the people around me and their values? Satan's going to want me to say, to just ever so slowly move to where I'm thinking and I'm living for the same things that the world that I've been rescued from thinks and lives for. So if we want to resist Satan as he's trying to stop the work that God is doing here, what God calls us to do is to remember, I don't belong to this age anymore. When I trusted in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, he rescued me from this evil age, and now I belong to the age to come. And so I should live like I belong to that age. How do I resist Satan's attempt to thwart God's work in my life? Accept the Scriptures as your only authority. Be careful not to change the gospel message. Remember, you don't belong to this age, but the next one. And fourthly, remember that the Christian life is not about you. Remember that the Christian life is not about you. You have been saved by God and for God. You know that Satan is working in your life if your thoughts are continually upon yourself. It's an easy check. If I'm always thinking about myself, well then, Satan's at work in my life. That's not how God would have me to be thinking. One clear theme of these verses is that you have been saved by God's action, not your own. And that you have been saved for God's glory and not your own. John Stott points out in these verses that there's three stages of divine action in our own salvation. It's kind of neat to think about these verses in this sense. Okay, so if we just take apart what the verses said, what events take place and who does them? First, the first event that takes place in these verses, Christ died for our sins. And who was it that initiated Christ dying for our sins? Look in verse 4. It says, Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of the Father. So Christ died for our sins. This is the first step in our salvation. And this is Christ's action by the will of the Father. It's God, the Father, and Son doing this. Okay, what's the next thing that happens as I'm in the order of my salvation? Christ died for my sins. Secondly, Paul was appointed as an apostle. This is important for our salvation because it was through Paul, the apostle, that the words of the gospel were written down. It's through him that he spoke these truths so that we could hear it. And so Christ died for my sins. And then Paul, the apostle, came. Who was it that sent Paul? Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So first, Christ died for our sins. That's God the Father and the Son that did that. Second, Paul was sent as an apostle. That's God the Father and the Son who did that. Thirdly, in our lives now, we received grace and peace. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we received God's grace. We received His peace. It's in the blessing in verse 3. Well, where does the grace and peace come from that we have in our lives? That we received when we trusted in Christ. He says, grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if every step along the way in your salvation, God is the initiator and God is the one who acts and we just receive, then who deserves the attention? Who deserves the glory? Who deserves the praise for my salvation? It's the Father and the Son who sent Jesus to die for me. It's the Father and the Son who had it written down by the Apostle Paul. It's the Father and the Son who reached out to me in my life and drew me into grace and peace. God deserves the praise, right? And so you see that in verse 5. Verse 5. And our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Literally, verse 5, I love this forevermore. Literally, verse 5 reads, to whom be the glory into the ages of ages. To whom be the glory into the ages of ages. Same word that was used for age that we've been rescued from. God says, we've been delivered from this present evil age into a relationship with the Father, and into glorifying Him into the ages of ages that are yet to come. God is at work in our church. I just think that we can state that truly because we see what he's doing. And so we know that Satan is going to try to thwart what God is doing. How do we resist him? How do we resist him? Paul gives the Galatians advice even as he's introducing a letter. He knows what he wants to say, and so he puts it in these five verses. Here's simple things. If we want to resist Satan's work and to continue God's work in our midst, it's simple things. Accept the Scripture as our only authority. Don't change the gospel message in any way. Remember, we don't belong to this age, but to the one to come. And remember, the Christian life is not about you. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's for His glory that we live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this introduction to the book. We pray that you'd help us without your Spirit, we can't even get simple things down. We will start to slip in all four of these areas. And we just pray, Lord, help us to be committed to standing upon your word, staying true to the gospel, remembering the deliverance that you've given to us, giving you all the credit, so that not only will your work here continue, but increase. We see more and more people turn from sin to Christ and have this gift of life and peace and grace that we have extended to them as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.